Happy Good Friday. Good to see you all. Well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this evening and for what it means and why we gather to remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the significance of that for our lives on earth and our eternal lives. Our salvation, our forgiveness. Thank you for that work, Lord. Pray that you minister to us as we read and remember what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We'll start in verse 11. Matthew 27, verse 11. The title of our study this evening is The Trial of Jesus. The Trial of Jesus. This week was the first time I had to mow my lawn since November. It stays mostly dormant through all the winter. It's green, but short, and it doesn't grow. And the weeds don't grow either. So I don't know what all that's about, but every winter the hand of God is upon my yard. It stays pristine. But I'll admit that I waited a little bit too long to take care of it. The weeds and the grass were high, and I'm sure my neighbors didn't appreciate that. But see, the whole winter, I'm just thankful I don't have to do it. And I don't have to spend all the hours out in the yard. And I also don't have to water the grass because the ground's like wet all winter. And so I'm just thankful I don't have to spend money on the water bill. I don't have to go out there and work. And it's great. So I'm just delaying it as long as possible until until it gets unbearable. But then I was out there yesterday. I worked like almost 4 hours in the yard yesterday. And I was out there and I was just loving it. I was enjoying it, and I remembered that like doing the yard and mowing and edging and getting the weeds and blowing and all that stuff. It's like therapeutic for me. It's time I put my headphones in and listen to the music. I'm thinking. I'm praying. I'm worshiping. I'm getting a break mentally from everything and working with my hands and out there in the fresh air and the sun until the clouds came, but for the first part during the sun, and it's like rejuvenating for me. And I just forget through the whole winter because I'm not doing it, and then I don't want to go out there and do it. But I actually now, I mean, I just did it yesterday, and I want to get back out there because it was so nice. Well, one of the reasons we celebrate Good Friday every year, and the reason why we take communion, one of the reasons why we take communion consistently throughout the year, is to keep the reason for our faith fresh in our minds. When we forget about the gravity of the cross, we forget the importance of our relationship with Christ. So tonight, the Lord will remind us of both of those things, the gravity of the cross and the importance of our relationship with him. And we're going to recount the trial of Jesus. And through seeing just the trial that Jesus went through, the courtroom setting that he went through, we'll be reminded of those things. So we'll start in verse 11. We'll see the charge that Jesus had, the legal charge he had against him. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. So Thursday night in the Easter story, Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. And after supper, he went to the garden at the bottom of the Mount of Olives to pray. And that's where he was betrayed by a kiss by Judas and for 30 pieces of silver, and he was arrested in the garden. And then he spent all night in this horrendous mock trial of the Jewish leaders, fake trial, where they're basically just interrogating him and beating him and mocking him all night long. That's what he's endured. And then it's morning time, Friday morning, and he's brought by those Jewish leaders in front of Pilate. Pilate's the Roman governor over the area of Judea. And Rome allowed the Jews to govern themselves quite a bit, but they had limitations to what they were allowed to govern. And one of those limitations was they weren't allowed to give the death penalty. And at this point, the Jewish leaders were quite ready to give the death penalty. They felt like they had enough support of the Jewish population and they were ready to get Jesus out of the way. And you might ask why they were so set on killing Jesus. There's many reasons, three of which, the first being Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. In Luke chapter 4, the leaders sought to kill him after he claimed to be the Messiah from Isaiah 61. In Mark chapter 14, they sought to kill him after he claimed to be the Messiah of Daniel chapter 7, the man of God. Or the Son of Man, rather, excuse me. John chapter 7, they sought to kill him as people began to believe he was the Messiah. He's not just saying it anymore, people are believing it. In John 11, they sought to kill him because they thought he was going to lead a messianic revolution, and they didn't believe he was the actual Messiah, so they were afraid of what that would in that would what the consequence of that would be politically, and they're afraid of losing their status. John 12, they sought to kill him after the triumphal entry where the Jews were declaring him the king of Israel. So he claimed to be the Messiah, the king of Israel, and that made him want to kill him. Second reason they want to kill him is that he claimed to be God. In Mark chapter 2, they sought to kill him for claiming to forgive sins when only God can forgive sins. In John chapter 5, they sought to kill him for saying that God was his father, making himself equal with God. It's explicit in the text. John chapter 8, they sought to kill him for calling himself eternal and calling himself by God's name, I am, the way that God introduced himself to Abraham and to Moses. John chapter 10, they sought to kill him for saying he is one with God and for saying he is God. John chapter 19, they sought to kill him for claiming to be the Son of God. So he claimed to be the Messiah and the King of Israel, so they wanted to kill him. He claimed to be God and to be equal with God, so they wanted to kill him. The third reason they wanted to kill him is he challenged their authority directly. In John chapter 3, Jesus shuts down a top Jewish official that was sent to confront him. In John chapter 8, they challenged Jesus after he told people to follow him as the light of the world. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders and others to humble themselves. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus cleanses the temple. He preaches directly against the Jewish leaders, and he claims to have heaven's authority over the Jewish leaders and over everybody. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives a long speech about how the Jewish leaders are all hypocrites. A very direct, long speech. Woe to you, hypocrites! So he claims to be the Messiah, he claims to be God, and he challenges their authority, so they want him dead. But unfortunately for them and their plans, none of these reasons are Roman crimes. So you can't kill him legally, and that's not going to get him convicted in a Roman court and get the death penalty. So they have to come up with a different legal argument to get him convicted by Rome. And the argument that they come up with is, since Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews, you can say that he's a revolutionary. He's trying to overthrow Caesar and overthrow Rome, which would be treason, and that would be something that you could get the death penalty for in Rome. They also had false Jewish messiahs that were known to lead uprisings from time to time. So there's some sort of a precedent that they could work off of. It took Pilate about 2 seconds of interviewing Jesus and questioning him to realize that he's not that guy. He's not the revolutionary and the criminal that the Jews are making him out to be. Jesus was clear, it's recorded in John chapter 18, he's clear that his kingdom is not of this world. And so that shuts down that argument right away, because he's claiming to be the king of the Jews in the kingdom of God, not here to overtake Rome at this time. Of course, we know he'll overtake every nation in his second coming, but his first coming mission wasn't to overtake Rome. So he posed no threat, and it was obvious to Pilate that he didn't. Jesus didn't even defend himself that much or at all. He just kind of sat there quietly. He barely said anything. And so Pilate just wanted to let him go. Rome wasn't really about convicting people who, for no reason, who weren't defending themselves. They weren't really in that. In Acts chapter 25, we see it's important to Rome that every criminal had a defense. They were able to defend themselves. So Pilate's like, I need to let this guy go. There's no reason for me to convict him. And this account that we read of this trial makes it really clear what two choices we have ourselves. We have the choice to submit to Jesus as God, or we have the choice to reject him. There's no middle ground in the trial of our hearts. It's not enough to think of him as a good man or someone we can learn from, like Pilate did, because as we see, that still ends with rejection. Pilate still ends up rejecting Jesus in the end. We have to submit to Christ as our king. That means letting him lead our life. In John chapter 14, verse 32, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me," if anyone loves Jesus, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." If anyone loves Christ, we will keep his word. So are we here letting Christ lead our life? Are we following his commandments? Are we keeping his word? Or are we rejecting him? And not just eternally, but in different aspects of our life. Is God the king of that aspect of our life? Is he leading us in that aspect of our life? Are we keeping his word in that aspect of our life? Or are we keeping him out and rejecting him out? Because those are the two choices in the trial of our hearts. Verse 15 through 23, we see the verdict come down for Jesus. Verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" Pilate has a political problem on his hands right now. He's not stupid. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows the Jews are just trying to kill Jesus out of envy. Even his pagan wife is like, "You got to let this guy go. I just had a dream. I'm freaked out in this dream. I know you got to let Jesus go. It's not right for us to have a just man and try to convict a just man." But the Jewish leaders persuaded the crowd of Jews to call for Jesus' death. So Pilate tries to work with the crowd. He tries to use the excuse of the Passover pardon to get Jesus released. It's a tradition during Passover that Pilate would let one Jewish criminal go to help celebrate Passover with the Jews. So he tries to negotiate with the crowd to have them use the pardon on Jesus. You get the best of both worlds. You get a conviction and you get to let him go, an innocent man go. But the crowd's not having any of it. They call for the release of Barabbas instead. This is a notorious prisoner, the text says. A thief, a revolutionary, a murderer, as we gather from all the different gospel accounts together. This is a legit treasonous person. An actual revolutionary murderer, notorious for what he's done. The irony of the situation is unbearable. Everyone knows Jesus is innocent. The Jewish leaders know he's innocent. Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate's wife knows he's innocent. Jesus knows he's innocent. Everybody a part of the story knows Jesus is innocent. And everybody knows that Barabbas is guilty. He's notorious for his crimes. He's famous for what he's done. Yet they trade a falsely accused revolutionary for an actual confirmed revolutionary, convicted revolutionary. Everybody knows he's guilty for the same crime. This is the irony in looking for justice or looking for a meaningful life outside of Christ. There is no justice outside of God. Without God, there's no way to determine anything being right or wrong. Without God, there's no meaning to life. Without a creator to establish intrinsic value for us, without a savior to cover any of our wrongs and give us a path for eternity, without a divine friend that we have in Christ, there's no meaning for our life. There's no justice in our life. Pilate was shocked. He gave the crowd three chances to let Jesus go. He even publicly said, Jesus is innocent. He's the guy, he's the judge here. He's publicly saying, as the judge, this guy's innocent. You guys really need to let this guy go. But the crowd has become this mob out for blood at this point. They're chanting for Jesus' crucifixion. It's shocking. The Jews hated Roman crucifixion. And we're talking about the Romans crucifying a Jew. And they're chanting for it. The Romans are the ones trying to not crucify him in this moment, Pilate is. And the Jews are the ones chanting for this thing that they hate to happen to one of their own people. The same crowd that chanted Jesus as king on Palm Sunday is the crowd chanting for this gruesome death that they hated as a form of punishment to happen to Jesus now. Now, the Bible doesn't confirm it's the same exact people that were in Palm Sunday and here, but there's certainly nobody standing up to defend Jesus here. And the way that Matthew describes the crowd, he describes both in the same way. Meant to show us it's the same Passover crowd that anointed Jesus king on Palm Sunday is the same Passover crowd that is calling for his death now. This is the difference between following God for who he is versus following God for what we want from him. This Passover crowd that's there to celebrate the liberation of Israel from Egypt, that's what they're celebrating in Passover. They want a revolutionary Messiah. They want political figure who's going to overthrow Rome and establish the current leadership of Israel as the leaders over the whole area, which makes it easy to turn their passion. The Jewish leaders are able to turn the passion of this crowd against a common enemy, someone that is not trying to give them the power and the political revolution that they're looking for, ironically using that argument to convict him in a Roman court. For us, if we want God to help us the way that we want him to help us, or we want God to fix things the way that we see fit, or we want him to be available on our own terms, we set him on a shelf, ignore him, and we want to be able to go back to him like a cup of sugar and grab him whenever we desire him, whenever we need him, and then go put him back on that shelf. But in all of that demand that we put on God, we're likely to miss who he really is. We're likely to miss him. Because as we get to know who God is, we start to desire what he wants for us, even above the things that we want for ourselves. It brings us to verses 24 through 26. We see Jesus get sentenced. In verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barnabas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate gives up arguing. At this point, he has another problem on his hands. He has to make sure that this large crowd, who's emotionally charged, is not going to start an uprising, which is another level of irony that he's condemning a falsely accused revolutionary to stop a revolution from happening, to stop an uprising from happening. Pilate says to the crowd, "This is on you guys. I'm washing my hands of this situation." And of course, it's obvious, seeing this as a third-party observer, it's obvious that it's not on Pilate. It's obvious that he's part responsible for this. And it kind of makes the point that everybody's responsible. There's nobody in this story that's not crucifying Jesus. The Jewish leaders are driving the situation, and they've stirred up the Jewish crowd who's persuaded the Roman leadership. And Jesus' own disciples are nowhere to be found. The whole world is crucifying Jesus. The Jews say, "His blood be on us and on our children." It makes me cringe. "His blood be on us and on our children." And their curse that they say upon themselves there, it comes true. About 40 years later, the temple's destroyed, and Israel is scattered into exile for 2,000 years. Their temple still hasn't been rebuilt to this day. Israel's first temple, the one that Solomon built, was destroyed, and they were sent into exile because they didn't listen to God's prophets who came and warned them over and over again. We're reading on Sunday mornings how Ezra's, in the book of Ezra, how they're trying to rebuild the temple, to build the second temple, the very temple that we're talking about here, the very temple that they have in our text tonight. And yet that temple is going to be destroyed, and they're going to be sent into exile for 2,000 years or more because they didn't listen to the chief prophet, Jesus. Now, I hear non-believers say this kind of thing all the time. If God really is real, then when I die, I'm going to go give him peace of my mind. Or I would rather live in hell than be with God. I hear that kind of thing a lot, and it makes me cringe all the same. Because you're going to get exactly what you asked for, and you're going to regret that forever, for eternity. So Pilate releases Barnabas to the Jews and sentences Jesus to be crucified. They traded the one who is actually guilty of treason and of murder for the innocent one. How unfair it is for a perfect God to pay the price for the very people that are rejecting him, the very people that are betraying him. But how beautiful is that unfair reality? That through that, his perfection becomes our perfection. Those of us who have given our lives to Christ get to be in Barabbas' place. We get to be the guilty one who is set free. Those without faith take the place of the crowd. His blood be on us and on our children. Now, Romans used flogging and scourging as punishment or as pre-punishment before the death penalty to make sure the person suffers before they die. Flogging, scourging was brutal whipping. They tie you to a post. They had this stick, and there's these long leather straps, bunch of straps on the stick. So it had really good leverage. And they'd whip the person on their back, and these long leather straps would snap across the skin and slice the skin open. And in those straps, there was rocks and balls of lead. And when they hit the flesh, the meat of the back, they would tenderize, pulverize that back meat. And then there would be jagged bones and glass in those straps that would dig into that pulverized meat. And it would, when they pulled when they pulled it back, it would just rip that flesh right off. And they'd do that over and over again until you could see the rib cage and you could see the spine. You start to see organs in the back. So they sent Jesus to be scourged, and they sent him to death by crucifixion. As Christians, our faith is not a trivial part of our lives. Because our freedom, our salvation, did not come from nothing. Jesus traded his own life so that he could be charged with our guilt and we could live his life instead. So we no longer live our life for ourselves. Since we've been bought for a price, we now live for Christ. His ministry becomes our ministry. His suffering becomes our suffering. His mission on earth to love and to sacrifice for God, and to love and to sacrifice for others, becomes our mission on earth. This trial of Jesus makes crystal clear why we follow Christ in the first place. And it moves our hearts to deepen our relationship with him, to love him, to be obedient to him, to know him personally. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ's work, for his love and his sacrifice for us. We thank you for the opportunity to remember this, to worship you and pray to you in the context of this truth, in the context of what Jesus has done, fresh on our minds. So we remember why we follow you, why it's so important, why we want to so much. So so that our hearts are moved to desire what you desire. We are so grateful for your work, Lord. I want to do something a little bit different than what we normally do. If you would like to renew your commitment to living your if you remember what Christ has done and that's moved your heart to recommit yourself to that moment, to that call of God to define each part of your life by his work in it, to be faithful to his calling before anything. If you'd like to recommit yourself to the Lord in that way, if you want to stand, I'd like to stretch out my hand and pray for that commitment. Father, I pray for these who are standing to you. They remember the work that you've done, what they're saved from, what it took to save them, the price, but also the new life as a result. Thank you for ministering to the hearts. I pray that you help them commit every moment, every part of their lives to your kingship and your leadership, that they would follow you where you lead them, that they would know you intimately and personally as their friend. We lift them up to you in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus. Amen. You guys may be seated. Lord, for all of us here, we thank you for the work that you've done on the cross. We look forward to remembering it right now in communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.